share with you this morning a question that I hope you will not consider to be a trick question in any way. It's a question that's kind of diagnostic. It helps us to evaluate where we are in our Christian lives and take a look at what our Christian commitment is. It's most serious, and I hope that you'll take just at least a moment to, in your own thinking, respond. The question is simple enough. The question, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? In the current issue of Christianity Today magazine, there is an article that is about discipleship. It's entitled Discipleship for Super Christians Only. In that article, it's explained that in the New Testament, there are only three occasions when the word Christian is used. And yet there are 269 times when the word disciple is used. You see, there are some misconceptions that have crept into our thinking, and so the point of the article goes on. The misconception is that discipleship is for super Christians. It's for those who want to go above, beyond the ordinary Christian life. So there are all of us folk out there that are part of the rank and file of everyday Christians who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but perhaps not as Lord. And if we want to, we have then that option of going on to a discipleship matter. It's kind of optional for super Christians only. And it's a common belief. But it's wrong. It's incorrect. It's inconsistent with Scripture and what the Word of God has to say. In fact, if we really want to bite hard into the truths of God's word, we discover that to not be a disciple is to not be a Christian. This is just the point of distinction between where we left off our study of John 8 last Sunday morning and where we pick up our study of John 8 this Sunday morning. I want you to look at a distinction between verses 30 and 31, where we quit last Sunday, where we start today. But in order to do that, you need to have your Bible open to John 8. If you've not kept it open, please open it again there. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, will you look on with somebody else or take one of those blue-gray pew Bibles that are there in front of you and turn to John chapter 8. Now, verse 30 is the end of a section. And there's a big distinction between what ends in verse 30 and that which begins in verse 31. Two totally different groups of people. But because of an unfortunate mistranslation, both in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible and the King James Version and some other versions and translations, that distinction doesn't show up. Through verse 30, Jesus is addressing one group of people, a group of people whom we understand in the end of verse 30 included many who believed in him. Now, when you read verse 31, you would be led by this mistranslation to conclude that the same people are being talked about, but it's a totally different group of people. Verse 31 says, Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, and so it goes. But in the Greek in which the New Testament was written, that preposition in verse 31 ought not be there. In fact, wouldn't be a bad idea to just cross it out if you have that in your translation of the Bible. It ought say, Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed him. There's quite a distinction. Verse 30 talks about disciples. Verse 31 talks about non-disciples. I'll tell you, I believe that that distinction is one that is little understood by too many Christians, even in the church today. There are large numbers of people who call themselves Christians and perhaps have been baptized and become members of the church and may be deeply involved, but really fit into that classification of verse 31. They have believed in Jesus rather than the classification of verse 30 that they have believed in Jesus. The difference, well, in verse 31, those who believed gave intellectual assent in the sense that they intellectually agreed with those things which Jesus spoke. But those in verse 30 made a commitment, an unconditional personal commitment in Jesus Christ and what he had to say. The difference is more than just the difference of a two-letter preposition. The difference is great. And so I invite you this morning to listen carefully to God's message that being a disciple of Jesus Christ sets us free from sin. That's explained then in this rather long passage of Scripture from verse 31 to verse 59. What we're going to do this morning is focus in primarily just on the two verses that are the thesis of this passage. And that's verses 31 and 32, and then we're going to go rather quickly over the rest of the verses from 33 to 59. In verses 31 and 32, the Apostle John teaches us what Jesus said in the truth that we may then have the freedom of discipleship. That comes in three stages: commitment, knowledge, and the freedom itself. Verse 31, listen intently to what Jesus says here. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. He's talking here about the believers in him, the disciples. If this morning sitting on your lap you have today's English version of the Bible, then you're reading it something like this. If you obey my teaching, you are really my disciples. Or if less likely you might have the Jerusalem Bible, a more obscure English translation, you would have these words. If you make my word your home, you will indeed be my disciples. But what they're all saying is that true discipleship is a commitment to Jesus Christ in all of his words. It's a commitment that is made prior to the full understanding of what his words are. In other words, that's like saying that I will commit myself to do whatever you have to say and then give you the freedom to speak whatever you will. It's not the way we usually think in our contracts, where first we find out the conditions and then we make our commitment. Here we have quite the reverse, where first we make a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord of life, and then we find out what his expectations are progressively through all the train of life's experiences. Some people have called this a lordship decision. A lordship decision in the sense of a true disciple being someone who has decided for Jesus Christ as the complete Lord of life. Decided for Jesus Christ in the sense that his words become our home, that his thoughts become our thoughts, that he is the basis for our living, that we have an all-out commitment to listen to Jesus Christ and to obey Jesus Christ. Back in the mid-1800s, there was a performer named Jean-Francois Gravelet who came to the United States as a rather spectacular and flamboyant individual. He became far better known by his stage name of Blondine, and he did lots of interesting things all over the country, the most memorable of which happened at Niagara Falls in New York. He stretched an 1,100-foot cable across the falls, 160 feet above the water, and walked back and forth on it, which is impressive. We were at Niagara Falls this past summer, and my pictures are rather inadequate because I was so far away, I wouldn't even get up near the railing, and so all I have is mist and some things like that. I was petrified just to look over the side. Well, this guy actually got out on the wire and walked the distance. And as performers sometimes have to do, he kept escalating his act. So eventually he went across in a wheelbarrow, and if you didn't like that, he came back in the wheelbarrow, and if you really want to be impressed, one time, halfway out, he cooked an omelet out on the wire, and then turned around and came back. I didn't get where he ate it, whether he ate it out there on the wire or ate it after he returned back. Well, when he was getting more and more spectacular, one time he had a man get on his back and took the man all the way across with him and brought the man all the way back. He did something interesting on his return. He addressed a man in the crowd. Don't you just love that? When you're part of a group of people and you're relatively anonymous and the person up front picks you out and starts talking to you, it's agony. Well, I'm sure it was agony for this guy too. Because Blondine said to him, "Do you believe that I could take you across on the wire?" And he said, "Yeah, sure, I'm sure you could, anybody, you've done it. I just saw you do it." And he said, "Then come on, get on, I'll take you across." And he said, just what you'd say, "No way, man, never, 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 no way at all." It's one thing to believe that you can do it. It's another thing to jump on your back. It's one thing to believe Jesus Christ. Quite another thing to get on his back and let him take us over the torrents and the cataracts of life. It's one thing to say, "Yes, Jesus, you can do it." And it's quite another thing to let him get us out there where there's no coming back on our own power. Commitment. Jesus Christ calls us to commit ourselves to him as the Lord of life. Now, it's not as if he hasn't done it before, because he has taken millions of people out over the waterfalls of life successfully. He's never lost a one. He's never failed. But to make a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord, to really be his disciple, says, I'll get on his back and he can take me out there. And if he makes it, I make it. If he goes down, I go down with him. I stake everything on him. I commit in advance that if he's wobbly, I'm wobbly. If he's solid, I'm solid. If he says, I do. Commitment. Commitment leads to knowledge. And that's why Jesus continues in verse 32, saying, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. Once again, we've got to define our terms. Know here is not the word know in the sense of intellectual knowledge. It's the word know in the sense of experiential knowledge. In other words, I experience it. I understand it because I'm involved in it. Truth refers to reality, a correct perception of reality as revealed through Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who commit themselves to Jesus Christ as disciples, to his lordship, become those who experience the reality of life and the world triumphantly through Jesus Christ. They see things aright. And they see things aright so that they are able then to live the right way. God's word is telling us that contrary to popular terminology, ignorance is not bliss. That ignorance is bad news. Many people really wade through life in misery because they never know why things are the way they are. You talk to people, I talk to people, maybe we're the people who on certain days and maybe on every day, life is crummy. You say, well, what's the matter? You say, I don't know what's the matter. That's the problem. Someone has said that man's greatest need is to know what is man's greatest need, and I think that that's a correct analysis of where we are oftentimes coming from. We don't know because we don't have the mind of Jesus Christ giving us a correct perception. We are naturally ignorant of what is wrong with us. We are even more ignorant of what to do about what is wrong with us. Quite the contrast, though, for the disciple of Jesus Christ, because disciples of Jesus Christ see things differently, experience a proper understanding of themselves and of life and of the world and of God's resources, and of the potential of living successfully and abundantly and triumphantly. But notice the order, an order that, as I read the New Testament, I find again and again and again, something that for years I really didn't notice, that commitment comes first and then knowledge. Quite the opposite of the way we ordinarily think. We tend to say, you give me all the data, and then I will make the commitment. Jesus is saying, you make the commitment, and then you will receive the knowledge as necessary thereafter. To be sure, that is not saying that it's some blind, ignorant, stupid leap of faith to make a commitment to Jesus Christ as a disciple to a Lord. Far from that. We have massive data, but we don't have the particulars of how it will be fleshed out in our lives in 1981 or 1990 or at any other point in time. That knowledge that has to do with the experience of life comes only as a product and subsequent to the commitment we make as disciples to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, the progression of the freedom of discipleship goes on. So it's from commitment to knowledge to freedom. I wish I could come up with some better adjectives for what this freedom is all about. It's the kind of thing where your thesaurus runs out. It just isn't quite adequate. Fantastic. Stupendous, amazing, life-changing, exhilarating, marvelous. I don't know. There aren't enough words to describe what it means to have freedom in Jesus Christ. He says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Freedom. True discipleship sets us breathtakingly free. Free. Free to be all that we were meant to be. Freedom. Freedom from guilt and sin and condemnation. Free to do what is good and what is right. Free to experience peace. Free to experience contentment. Free to have purpose in life. Free to know what real joy is. free to have happiness that otherwise we could never possibly have, free to experience and face life unafraid. I'll tell you, mistakenly, there are some people who think that to get on track with Jesus Christ as a disciple is anything but freeing. Instead, they think it brings bondage, that it's enslaving, that it's restrictive, that the free life is out there in the big, broad world where we can sin and do as we like, and the restrictive, narrow life of laws and regulations is found contained in a prison house of relationship to Jesus Christ. And that is just patently wrong. Just exactly the opposite is true. In Jesus Christ, we find the only freedom that there is to be had. It's freedom from the inside out. That's why a disciple of Jesus Christ can plow right through the negative circumstances of life and live above them triumphantly. And other people aren't free to do that. That's why the disciple of Jesus Christ cannot be threatened or intimidated, because he has an inner freedom, an inner peace, an inner direction, an inner lordship from Jesus Christ that others don't have. That's why a disciple of Jesus Christ cannot be assaulted by all the pressures of people at home and at work and at church and at school. People that seek to manipulate our lives and turn us into what they would have us be rather than what we would choose to be and God would have us to be. Because people don't have that freedom in Jesus Christ. But once we are free then to live victoriously in the midst of all people's pressures. Free. Free to no longer be slavishly controlled by sin. Richard Lovelace was in prison in the 17th century. And he wrote words which are so right on. He said, "Walls, stone walls, do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage." That's right. It isn't the circumstances around us that determine whether we are free or enslaved. There are people who live in free America, in upper middle class suburbia, who are as enslaved as people can come. And there are others who are in dungeons underground behind the iron curtain who haven't seen daylight for 20 years and they're as free as you can come. The issue of freedom is from the inside out, not from the outside in. And the only ones who are free indeed are those who have the freedom of discipleship in Jesus Christ. Some people have missed out on hearing the good news of verse 36. Jesus says, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Not just words, not some platitude that can be written in the flyleaf of a Bible and forgotten for everyday living. Real freedom, free indeed, free from both the penalty and the power of sin. Not just free to go to heaven someday, although that freedom is blessedly true, but also freedom from the power of the enslavement of sin every day of our lives. I think most of us know what it means to be enslaved by sin, whatever the sin may be. For some, it is the sin of acquiescence to debt. Until we are enslaved to the point that we are no longer free to make our decisions, to go where we want, to change jobs, to spend money, to think as we please, because our acquiescence to debt has controlled our lives, and it's a tough taskmaster. And there are others who are enslaved to the sin of lust, so much so that the attraction of other people's bodies affects their grades in school and affects their work on the job and undermines the stability of their homes. And there are others who it's temper, and others who it's anger, and there's others who it has insecurity. Their attitude toward themselves is so steeped in the slavery of sin that they cannot feel good about themselves. And so they fall into depression and senses of inadequacy and do not have the strength to live above them. What is it that enslaves us? It is sin that enslaves us. Sin from the inside out. The good news is that when we become disciples of Jesus Christ, those fetters are broken. And then we can soar free, no longer under that bondage of sin, but set free in Jesus Christ. Now the contrast in verses 33 to 59 shows up in a long and complex passage, in great detail, of just the opposite of the freedom of discipleship. It is the slavery of sin. 27 verses that discuss and demonstrate the slavery of sin for those who believe Jesus, mind you, but did not believe in Jesus. Let's look at it quickly. It divides into two sections. Verses 33 to 38 has to do with the enslavement of our thoughts, and verses 39 to 59 has to do with the enslavement of our actions. As far as thoughts are concerned, without belief in Jesus Christ, these people are described as being enslaved to sin in their thought lives, as we are. Therefore, our thoughts are all messed up. You see, those people back then thought that because they were through ancestry related to Abraham, that they were free. And they said they'd always been free. They were off base theologically. They were off base practically. They were off base historically. What they said was historically untrue. Their people had been enslaved in Egypt. Their people had been enslaved numerous times through the history of the judges. Their people had been enslaved in Babylonia. And right there in their tunic pockets, they had coins that had the imprint of the Roman emperor's face. They were enslaved by Rome at the moment they spoke the words. But you see, their thinking was all messed up. They couldn't think clearly because sin was the slave master. People today have the same problem. We tend to say, you know, my grandfather was a minister, or my parents were godly, or I grew up in such and such a denomination or church, or I'm an American citizen, therefore I'm free. That's got nothing to do with any of those things. Shows how warped our thinking can become. Sin enslaves our thinking to the point that we no longer have control over our thoughts. And I suspect that practically most of us know what that's about too. We can decide one day, today, right now, I'm going to think pure thoughts. And no sooner have we said to ourselves that we will think pure thoughts than we have thought impure thoughts. We can't control it. That's because sin is a slave master. And the slave master's sin says, I'll tell you what to think. You're not going to decide for yourself. And so there are times when we think, all right, I'm going to control my thoughts. I won't think about this and I will think about that. And you know how futile a task that is. Because when sin is the slave master, sin says, no, you won't control your thoughts. And we say, well, I'm going to think correctly and logically and in accord with Scripture and live by those principles. And it isn't 2 seconds later until we are thinking incorrectly and illogically. Because when sin is the slave master and when we are enslaved in the prison house of sin, it is impossible to control our thoughts. Our thoughts are controlled by sin. Now add to that what shows up in verses 39 to 59, and you have that not only our thoughts are controlled by the enslavement of sin, but our actions as well. Here we have a long and ugly list of the behavior of those who are enslaved by sin. Let's sail through it as quickly as we can. Verse 40, murder. Sin makes us murderers. Some actually do it. You know, pull the trigger, thrust the knife. Others only hate. And Jesus says that's pretty much the same thing. If you hate a brother, if you hate someone. In ancient days, those people who believed Jesus but didn't believe in Jesus were enslaved by sin, and sin pushed them to plot Jesus' murder. Now add to that, verse 42, not loving God. The greatest commandment of all is that we love God with all of our hearts, minds, souls, bodies, everything. We can't do it. When we're enslaved to sin, it's impossible. The most important thing to do in life can't be done in behavior. Verse 43, we can't bear the truth. The slave master's sin demands that sinners reject the truth. It just can't be tolerated. So even if we want the truth, sin, as the slave master says, sorry, push it out. And so it's pushed out. Verse 44, lying is a behavior pattern that is typical of the enslavement of sin. And here Jesus gets almost offensive and insulting in the words that he uses, but he's telling them the truth. Jesus says that those who are not his disciples are really members of the family of the devil. As members of the family of the devil, we do just what the devil does, and he's the father of lies. When we are enslaved by sin, we naturally and normally lie. We don't really have a choice. And sometimes we believe that the lies are the truth. We're slaves, and slaves aren't free to do what they want. They must obey the master. Verses 45 to 47, unbelieving. Jesus tells the truth from God, and those who are enslaved to sin are unable to believe. Sin won't allow belief. It says, as a slave master, sorry, you can't believe. And you say, well, I think that's a good thing to believe in. But sin controls our minds, and sin also controls our behavior. And so slaves to sin disbelieve the truth of God. And then in the final verses, 48 to 59, rejection is another behavior pattern of those that are enslaved by sin. Jesus taught the truth, and they rejected him, calling him dirty names, telling him that he was demon-possessed. Jesus lived for the glory of God. They rejected him. They said, Jesus, you don't live for the glory of God. You're out for yourself. They offered, or Jesus offered to them, victory over death. They said, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You can't offer victory over death. They're telling God what he can do and what he can't do. Jesus taught that he was the timeless God who was present in the time of Abraham centuries before. They said, Jesus, you flipped out entirely. You're demon-possessed. You don't know what you're talking about. Hey, everybody, get some stones. Let's kill this guy and get rid of him. Because they were enslaved by sin. Sin is a terrible disease. It's like a virus that attacks the body. You know what happens when a disease, a virus, attacks your body? First of all, it starts to show up in symptoms. And so the physician says, because of vital signs, or because of the appearance of your skin, or the way your eyes look, or because of what happens with your hair, or some other thing, that there must be a disease there, a virus. A virus that he may not be able to treat, and so all he can do is treat it symptomatically. But he knows that really the symptoms aren't the issue, any more than the thoughts and the behavior are the issue as far as sin is concerned. The issue is the disease inside, the slave master. And you know what happens when a disease progresses? The symptoms weaken the body. And when the body is weakened, well, then the disease progresses. And when the disease progresses, then the symptoms get worse. And when the symptoms get worse, well, then the body's weakened some more. And when the body's weakened some more, then the disease progresses again. And so it goes, and so it goes, and so it goes, until the eventual end is that the body succumbs to death. Just the same way with sin. Sin manifests itself in symptoms. Symptoms of thoughts and actions. And those thoughts and those actions weaken the body so that the disease of sin progresses. And that makes the symptoms worse in our thoughts and our actions. And so the body is weakened and the disease progresses, and on and on and on it goes until the Bible says that the end result of sin is death. And you know what? It can't be stopped from the inside. It takes outside intervention. Outside intervention is the only possible way that the chronic, enslaving disease of sin can be stopped and cured. If it doesn't, if there is no outside intervention, sin will take over until there is no more freedom. There is no more choice. It takes over completely, totally enslaves, and surely kills. That's the difference between believing Jesus and believing in Jesus. The difference between being a disciple and not being a disciple. That, of course, takes us back to our basic question. Are you a disciple? A disciple of Jesus Christ? Not just someone who believes what Jesus says, but someone who believes in Jesus to the point that you have committed to him to be the Lord of your life. If you are not now Jesus' disciple, then become now Jesus' disciple. Make that lordship decision. Completely surrender to him. Get on his back. Trust him completely. Commit. And I'll tell you, when you become Jesus' disciple, the shackles are broken. The iron bars swing open. And you come out and you soar to heights of freedom that never before were even dreamed of. Freedom. The freedom of discipleship. When you become Jesus' disciple, you are forever set free from the penalty and the power of the slavery of sin. Jesus said it. When you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. And if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's sing about that freedom. Hymn number 198.